Let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God.
Galatians 1:11-24. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, but I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I read through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But only, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me.
Amen. Thank you.
We have been studying the book of Acts, not just because we're interested in the history of the early church, but most importantly, because it answers the question, what is Christianity? It answers the question, what is Christianity's message? And there is such confusion in the world today about this. But most recently, we have looked at the impact that Christianity makes in individual lives and in the world. And this is so relevant today, because we know that no political legislation, no social analysis or conditioning, no medication or therapy can deal with the real problems in society if the heart is not changed. Those lesser societal mechanisms, education, medicine, health, social action, they all have their place. But as the prophet Jeremiah says, they are insufficient if they do not deal with the root problem. And we have said that the gospel is a radical message. It goes to the root of the problem. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitfully wicked and incurably wicked. You cannot treat it. You cannot condition it. You cannot send it to a rehab and get it all in order. It requires a divine surgery. And he describes in vivid language how our superficial treatments are like Band-Aid solutions. And I want you to think about that. In Jeremiah 8:11. He says, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In Jeremiah 2:22, he says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is still before me. In Jeremiah 48:11, your stench or your aroma, your scent is still not changed. And as we learned last week in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. The gospel's impact in society is nothing less than transformation. And so we looked at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and we saw how his life was transformed in every area. You might say, I know this gospel, but I ask you this morning, do you know its power? We might say, well, I know about Jesus, and I know that he came, and I know what he did on the cross. But the question I ask you this morning is, do you know the power of the gospel to the degree that it changes everything about your life? Do you know about the gospel enough to hold on to it, to treasure it more than your necessary food, to realize that this is the answer that you have, to not exchange it for something that just fits your temporal craving, your appetite, like Esau, who traded his birthright for some tasty stew? We're looking at the book of Galatians this morning because Saul of Tarsus, he knows the power of the gospel. It changed his life at the core. The revelation and the illumination brought about by his encounter with the Lord Jesus made him a new man, a different man. Once he was filled with pride, now he's filled with praise for God. Once he thought that his outward conformity to God's law would make him righteous, now he saw that God is not fooled by one's pitiful performance, and that the law of God that he thought would justify him actually condemns him. And that only the grace of God could save him. You see, he, in trying to fulfill the laws of Moses, he was building his house on sinking sand. Because Jesus didn't say that the wise man builds his house upon the rock of Bible verses. He didn't say the wise man builds his house upon the rock is a person who builds their life upon the law of Moses. No, he says the wise man who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears my words and obeys them. What are his words? His words are the words of the gospel. It's the words of the fact that we cannot justify ourselves through our own works, but it's only God's work on our behalf, what he does in the person of his Son, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is that and that alone that justifies us. This same Jesus, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. In Acts 13:39, the apostles preached, by him, that is Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Saul of Tarsus experienced this great liberation. No longer was he a man of self-righteousness, but now he'd received the gift of a free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. No longer was he living under the law, because that only brought condemnation, but now he was living unto Christ, and that brought liberation. And he said, as he writes later to the church at Galatia, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he knew that these other gospels, that, you know, a little bit of Jesus plus some keeping the law, a little bit of Jesus plus keeping these feasts, a little bit of Jesus plus something else. He knew that that was poison. And he says, I'm amazed that you're so easily deceived from this authentic, life-changing gospel to a gospel that really doesn't change you. It's just Band-Aid solutions. Jesus hasn't called you to be religious. He's called you to be a new creation. He's called you from death to life, from darkness to light. So how is it that this Saul of Tarsus we've been reading about, the chief persecutor of the church, becomes the chief defender of the church? How is that radical transformation taking place? We spoke in the last few weeks about his conversion, how this well-known, well-established, well-educated religious teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin, a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, who is proud of the fact that he was a model Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of his namesake, King Saul. He has this life-changing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the Holy Spirit awakens his spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins and brings him to life through the miracle of regeneration and then grants him repentance and faith. George Swinnock, who was a fiery Puritan preacher, wrote, and I quote, in regeneration, nature is not ruined, but rectified. The convert is the same man, but made new. The faculties of his soul are not destroyed, but they are refined. The same violin, but newly tuned. Christ gave not the blind man new eyes, but a new sight to the old ones. Christ did not give Lazarus a new body, but enlivened his old body. So God in conversion does not bestow a new understanding, but a new light to the old. Not a new soul, but a new life to the old one. In other words, he's saying that Saul still had the same body. He still had the same personality. He still had the same information that he had learned in school. But he had a totally new perspective, a new life because of the Holy Spirit that was indwelling him. And this reminds me of the scripture where the psalmist says, "In thy light we shall see light." Psalm 36:9. In thy light, in the light of who he is, in the light of the gospel and all that God has done in the person of his Christ, of his son, Jesus Christ, that changes everything. And so I've titled this message, "The Light That Changed Everything." The impact of the light. We've all learned about revelation. Revelation means to take the cover off. But you can take the cover off something and still not see it if there's no lights on. And so this is why the Apostle Paul prays that the church in Ephesus would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their heart's understanding be enlightened, that we'll really be able to see what has been revealed to us. And what I'm asking you this morning is, do you really see this Jesus as being who he is? Or have you just been unveiled and you say, "Oh, that's just Jesus. I'm familiar with that. I know that gospel." But it has not transformed you. It's not changed you. Do you really see the impact of that light? C.S. Lewis said it so well. He was writing an essay titled, "Is Theology Poetry?" It was a paper that he did for the Oxford Socratic Club. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but by it I see everything else." And isn't that the truth? Can you say that about your own life? That as a result of this light, the light of the gospel, the light of who Jesus is, it changes everything. It changes the way I see the purpose of my life, the way I spend my days, the way I spend my money, the way I relate to my neighbor. It changes everything. In thy light, we shall see light. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. How impactful is that revelation in your life? How does it change you? Now, as we've said in the past few weeks, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was unique in many ways. Otherwise, we'd all be going to the road on Damascus and we'd be, you know, in a different situation and we'd all be waiting for a light to strike us down to the ground. No, those were the incidentals of his conversion. But as we learned last week, there are aspects of his conversion that is true in every case of conversion. There is no conversion without an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. We encounter him through the word. We encounter him through a testimony. And we respond to that revelation of who Jesus is with faith. And like the man Saul of Tarsus, we become like a little child. Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Those were Saul of Tarsus's words. "Show me." He submitted to the lordship of Christ. It's interesting that in every account of Saul's conversion, and there are three of them in the book of Acts, there is this reference to light. Now, as I said, we may not all experience a flash of light, but there will be some light given. There will be some light that shines upon Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that there are many sources of illumination. In Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words give light, and it gives understanding to those who make room for it." Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. Jesus said in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we see that Christ gives light. He gives understanding. And it changes you. Everything about you. So let's look at the different accounts of his conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This light was not some mystic, subjective, incommunicable experience. It was not some trance that he went into. No, we learn that that light emanated from a very real person. A person who spoke to him. As he testifies, it was Jesus. And in verse 5, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The next account, we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Again, it was not an abstract light. This light was the person of Jesus. He was the source of the light. In verse 8, and he said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene. The next account, in Acts chapter 26, verse 12. While I was so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So the light, again, was not the result of something going on in his brain, of a seizure. It was not the light of the sun that blinded him. This light was brighter than the sun. Again, what was the source of that light? In verse 15, it was the Lord. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So I want us to see the impact of the light in our own lives this morning, and for us to think about how the light changes us. We learn, first of all, that that light brings the knowledge of the glory of God. You may recall that the Apostle Paul said when he was writing the Corinthians, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, this God who said in the beginning, let there be light, the Creator, the Sovereign, the perfectly pure and holy God, says, let there be light. This same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul had no doubt in his mind now as to who God is. He had been to rabbinical school. He had studied with the best theologian of the day in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. But he didn't know who God was. And you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face and still not know who God is unless that light reveals. The glory of God was made known to him in the face of Christ. And when you think about the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, where do we see the glory of God in the Old Testament? Well, just hands if you have some. Yes. In the burning bush, there was a revelation of the glory of God. Other manifestations, yes. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Someone else had. Show me your glory. And he had to go into the cleft of the rock. And he only saw the hind part. And I think that's interesting. He only saw the rear view. And here, the Apostle Paul says, you're going to get the face of the glory of God. So we see all these little types in the burning bush and in the pillar of fire and the Shekinah glory in the holiest of all. Now, when did the glory cloud come into the tabernacle? when the high priest offered the perfect sacrifice. And that glory was a revelation of God's satisfaction. God's satisfaction with the perfect provision, the perfect sacrifice. So we're getting a picture of what glory represents in the Old Testament. How the glory filled the tabernacle and no one could enter in. We think of all that is praiseworthy in the Psalms and how the psalmist says, "My soul does glorify the Lord." What are we saying? When we think of the prophet Simeon. Do you remember Simeon who showed up when after Jesus was born, he was brought to the temple, and Simeon, the old prophet, took Jesus into his arms. And do you remember what he said? He described Jesus, he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So when Jesus is baptized by John at the River Jordan, we see the Father attesting to the sufficient person and provision of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How does the writer of Hebrews describe Jesus? He says that God in different ways and times past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days he's spoken to us fully and finally in the person of his Son, by whom he made all, by whom he has appointed heir of all things and by whom also he made the worlds. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So you see that Jesus is the summation of all that glory represents. Another word we could use for glory is perfection. He's perfect. And he is one in whom the Father is well pleased and satisfied. So this light brings the knowledge of the glory of God. And once you've seen that the glory of God is found in Christ, you go looking elsewhere for glory? No way. Because you can't top this. Everything else is shadow. This is the substance. Everything else is a type. This is the real thing. This is what the Apostle John said. You know, the Hebrew word for word is davar. Translated, the real thing. In the beginning was the real thing. And the real thing was with God. And the real thing was God. And the real thing became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The good news, friends, is that the same God who said, "Let there be light," said, "Let there be light in Glenn's life." He commanded the light to shine in your heart. He commanded the light to shine in each one of your hearts to give you an understanding of his full satisfaction in Jesus. Is it any wonder that you gladly trade all your wealth and all the things you took pride in to have this? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul realized? He says, immediately, once he had this light, immediately, he just went to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. That morning, when he was getting up and having coffee, he was out persecuting Christians, right? He was on a completely different track, and he thought Jesus was a blasphemer. Now he is proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts 9:20, he is the Christ. What a radical transformation. So that light that brings the knowledge of God's glory also brings the knowledge of God's plan of salvation. That we're not saved through religion and good works and reform programs. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it's this message, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, when the Lord met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, "You blew it. You got it all wrong." He didn't say, "You murderer." He could have, couldn't he? Because he was a murderer. He could have held all the trespasses against him and just presented him a list and said, "You think you're so righteous. Well, let me show you how you fall short of the glory of God." But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he said, "Get up on your feet. I've got something for you. And it is good. It's going to be suffering, but it is so good." It's a word of reconciliation. And guess what? He's done the same thing for you. He's got something real good for you. And he's given you a commission, a ministry. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you, we plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because there's salvation in no other. There's reconciliation in no other. There is no, you can try to reconcile the Navajos with the Mohawks, and you can try to reconcile all the different tribes and political parties in this world. You will never get true peace and true reconciliation apart from this. And we are ambassadors of a greater message than merely a social reconciliation, a tribal or racial reconciliation. This is deeper, folks. That light brings the knowledge of the revelation's source. You see, that light brought the knowledge of God's glory. That light brought the knowledge of God's plan of salvation. That God, the eternal Son, left heaven, came to earth, took a sinless human nature, lived a sinless life under the law, the God-pleasing life that you failed to live and I failed to live. He lived it. And then, to satisfy the law, he took the punishment that your sins deserved and my sins deserved as a substitute on the cross. And he was buried, and that he rose bodily from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he said that he is coming again, and that he is able to save to the uttermost those people who put their trust in him. This is the message that comes with the light. And now, the Apostle Paul says, it's a trustworthy message. And I have the authority to preach it. In verse 11 of Galatians 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It's not of human invention. This is not just something I've come up with. You know, I've just been thinking a lot lately about the Bible, and I've come to the conclusion that this must be referring to Jesus. No, this was something that God initiated. And you will notice, in as we have in the preaching of the apostles, that it's always God's activity. He's preaching about what God has done. This message that I received, it didn't come from me, it didn't come from man. It came from God. Verse 12, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, there are some people who are saying, well, you know, Paul, he just realized that the popular opinion was going towards the followers of the way, and so maybe he ought to get out of teaching the Old Testament, and maybe he should learn this new way and change his career. I don't think so. No, in fact, it was not of his doing at all. He makes it very clear. This was not a private gospel originating from me, but it's a public gospel originating from God. And it was confirmed by the apostles. So later on, after 3 years in Arabia, he returns back to Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Only after 3 years, plus some, he goes to Jerusalem, and he only spends 2 weeks with Peter. And in that period of time, Peter and the other disciples confirm that the Jesus that you know is the Jesus that we know. The message that you are teaching is not a message that we've been teaching. And this is very relevant today because there are some people who are saying that the message that Paul taught is different from the message that Jesus taught and the other apostles. Have you heard that? Yeah. And so they're really down on Paul, but they like Christianity. Well, listen, this is totally refuted. Peter, in his letters, affirms Paul's revelation. And actually concedes that Paul's got a greater grasp on it than he does. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, will rebuke Peter for not living in the light of the gospel to the degree that he is actually intimidated to fellowship with the non-Jew, the Gentiles. You can read about that later. But this light is confirmed by the apostles. Let me read to you from Galatians 2:7 before we move on. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, those are the Jews, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see, Paul was certified as an apostle, first of all by the Lord, and then by the other apostles. He was a foundational apostle. And might I say this too, that there are only 12 foundational apostles. And it's a limited number, and we know who they are, although there's some question about the 12th. Because you remember when Judas died, in the book of Acts, they needed to replace him, and so there was this casting of lots, and Matthias was chosen in Acts chapter 1. But when we read about those that are apostles, we read that the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is referred to as a foundational apostle. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And in the book of Revelation, you notice that there are 12 gates and their names of the apostles are on them. That's going to be very interesting. We'll settle all disputes when we get there and we see whose name is on that 12th door. In Acts 1, they do their... let me just read from you Revelation chapter 21, 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, it very well could be the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus as Lord? What was one of the qualifications? They had to see Jesus. He saw Jesus raised and glorified. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So, he defends the authenticity of the gospel. He says the revelation source is the light. And this light also brings a knowledge of ourselves, our brokenness. In verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my own countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. See, this light knocked Saul of Tarsus to the ground. The things that he once boasted in now meant nothing. You remember he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value. You get it? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You see how the light changed his estimation of things worth? The things he once thought were gain, now he counts as loss. As the hymn writer Isaac Watts says, when I survey the wondrous cross. This week, I was in the car, I was listening to the song Amazing Grace. And so, this is in my mind, Amazing Grace. So I pulled into the subway shop, you know, to get a lunch, and I get in the line, and then I asked the lady at the counter, I said, have you ever heard the song Amazing Grace? And she looked at me, she said, I have. And every time I hear it, I cry. It's only sung at funerals. I said, oh, no, it's not. And so I asked her, I said, do you know what grace means? She says, no, not really. I said, would you like to know? She said, yes. And so I shared with her that grace means unmerited favor, receiving what we don't deserve. And when you consider who God is, and how righteous he is, and how perfect he is, that his eyes are so pure he cannot look upon sin. This is amazing that he has a plan to have people who were sinners appear before him just as if they never sinned, standing clean before the Lord. And her eyes got big and wide. And she received the Gospel of John that I gave her. But she said, that is amazing. And I explained to her the story of my life. And she said, well, that happened to you because you were good. And I said, no. Think of the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. She said, oh, you're being too hard on yourself. I said, no. I said, this is the truth. And she told me that she had kind of a background in believing that the only way to get to God was through good works. And I said, no, it's not that at all. If you really knew, if Jesus were to stand right next to you, you would not feel like a good person. You would feel like a wretch. And this same Jesus wants to give you his righteousness. I once was blind. I once was lost. But now I am found. Was blind. But now I see. And this is the impact that light has upon the human heart. Remember Job when he had a revelation of Jesus in chapter 42. Verse 5, he says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in the dust and ashes. Remember Isaiah when he has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And you remember the seraphim and the cherubim, they're all saying, holy, holy, holy. What happens to his heart? Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. Who is that? Jesus. The Lord of hosts. Look at the impact that the light has upon Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 when he sees the Lord in verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Look at the impact on the life of John on the island of Patmos when the Lord appears to him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And you can go through church history, and you can see how people's lives are changed by the light, and the light changes everything. George Whitefield, who's one of our favorite Puritan preachers, who was involved in the revival in England and in the colonies in America. Near the end of his life, he could say these words, "Oh, that I may collapse and die in the Lord's work, for I think he is worthy to have me die for him. If I had 1,000 bodies, each and every one of them would become a wandering preacher for Jesus' sake." And when Newburyport. He was in Newburyport. Thank you. He's in Newburyport. And so he was with friends, and he took a candle to retire. A large crowd gathered at his door, urging him to preach once more to them. He knew that he would die that day. Nonetheless, he preached to them till the candle was burnt. Then he retired upstairs to die. Yet listen to what he thought of himself. He said, quote, "In all the duties which we fulfill, there are corruptions mingled in them. Should Jesus Christ accept us according to our works after we have repented, our works would surely condemn us. For never can we offer a prayer as perfect as the moral law demands. I do not know how you think, but I can say, I cannot pray, I can only sin. I cannot preach to you or to other people, I can only sin. I am forced to confess, even my repentance needs to be repented of. Even my tears need to be washed in the precious blood of my Redeemer. Our best works are but the refinest sins." The psalmist said the same thing. Man at his best state is but vanity. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing, that our righteousness is but filthy rags. But this is what the light does. The light changes you, not only by giving you a revelation of God being holy, 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 but also your own corrupt condition being broken, broken, broken. And then the sufficiency of God's grace to repair what is broken by His amazing grace. Amen? That light, fifthly, brought the light of the knowledge of God's sovereign grace. First of all, in our story, even before we said yes to Christ, God was at work. And Paul explains in Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb," you see, God knew you when you were in your mother's womb. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 13. "You formed me in the inward parts. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." In Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And so, if there's ever a understanding that's needed to see abortion for what it is, we see that we are known as human beings in the wombs of our mothers, and how God sets apart those that He knows will be His in the womb. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And that's His call for Jeremiah. It's not necessarily a call for you and me, but we are, in this sense, called to salvation by God. And that's what Paul makes very clear in his letter to the Galatians. It's God who called me. It's God who saved me. And it's God who commissioned me. And not only was God's sovereign grace involved in calling me from the womb and setting me apart, but He was involved in my salvation. So we see grace before me, and now grace to me in verse 15. "But when God, who called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me," it was God's pleasure to reveal and make known Christ to his understanding. So what kind of call was Paul called with? It was a gracious call, not because of something that was in him, but simply because of God's grace. And we see that it was the pleasure of God to reveal his Son to Paul and in Paul. And not only is there grace before us and grace to us in this work of salvation, but we see that God's sovereign grace is involved in our call to service. In verse 16, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. We see that God is at work in you and I being given opportunities to share his life. And so the grace that's shown before us and to us works in us and then through us. That light brings growth for the glory of God. And why we've gone to the book of Galatians while we're studying the book of Acts is simply because these verses explain what goes on between verses 23 and 24. Because it tells about him going to Arabia. Now, what happens in Arabia? It's very interesting. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Right? What happened in those many days, the days before verse 23? Well, we learn in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 1 that he went away to Arabia. He said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. What did he do in Arabia? Well, I believe it was a time of preparation. It was a time of consolidation, him thinking about how the light changes everything. But also we learn that he preached. How do we know that he preached? How do we know that he had a ministry in Arabia? First of all, he went through a period of detox. You had to unlearn a lot of things. And isn't that true when you become a Christian? How much unlearning you have to do. And then he started to learn, but he also preached in 2 Corinthians 11:32. In that particular verse, we understand that in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And he was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Why was this official sent by the king Aretas after him, wanting to kill him, wanting to persecute him? It's because he was preaching. Who was King Aretas? He was the king of Nabataean Arabia. So we understand that he was upset because of what had happened in Arabia. And that's why he sent somebody to Damascus to go after Paul. And that's why Paul is let down from the wall in a basket. So it's interesting how there's this thing going on. And it happens with new believers. You want to speak about Jesus immediately. But then you also need to learn and unlearn. And there's a time of consolidation. So we see this happening. God's grace working through the Apostle Paul. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. 3 years in Arabia preaching, just 2 weeks with Peter. Interesting. And in that time, we see first there's the incubation in Syria, and then there's the introduction to the other disciples in Jerusalem. There's the consolidation in Arabia, and there's the confirmation from the apostles in Jerusalem. And that fills in what happens between verses 22 and 23 in the book of Acts. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. He's basically saying, I'm taking an oath. I'm not deceiving you. I'm not a person who's just adopted a new message. I have been authorized as one who has seen the risen Lord. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he is the once he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Isn't that amazing? So here we see that the Apostle Paul now goes to Jerusalem. And he finds out that people still don't know who he is. Sometimes we get this idea, everybody knows the Apostle Paul. But he was probably in the congregation and nobody knew who he was. And this is a wonderful example, again, how God can use us immediately when we become a new believer. But also, it takes patience to have your particular portion recognized. But each one of you, I assure you, you all have a portion in Christ. You have something to share, something to, that God can use for the building up of the whole body. But be patient. It takes a while. There's this contrast between the patience of Paul. He's progressively accepted by his brothers. We'll learn about that more later with the help of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But there's also this urgency. We must preach Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that the light changes everything. We are not the people who we were because of your amazing grace. We've come from death to life. Lord, I pray that as we break bread, we would see with enlightened eyes that this Jesus who came from heaven to earth and died for us, rose again to live in us and to make us part of his corporate expression so that he could work through us and manifest his glory. And we give you the praise and the glory, and I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would freely cast themselves upon you, recognizing that you came to save them to the uttermost. In Jesus' name.